Bid you all a good morning. Good to see you today. Glad you're with us. The Apostle Paul once wrote, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is a kind of a succinct statement of the gospel. Paul boils it down to the essential facts of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, the word gospel itself means good news. And we don't ordinarily say good news, someone died. But in this case, it was indeed good news, not just that Jesus died, but of course the special nature of His death, and then His burial and His resurrection. It's interesting to me that in light of the fact that the gospel in essence is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the book of Luke chapter 3 and verse 18, Luke says that John the Baptist preached the gospel to the people. How could John preach the gospel when those main events of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, had not yet occurred in John's lifetime? Well, obviously what John preached about the gospel was not a full revelation of all the things pertaining to the gospel, but John did indeed preach some of the very basic elements of the gospel. And for our consideration this morning, I want us to look at what John the Baptizer said about the gospel. John the Baptist's gospel. Open with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John, first of all, to John chapter 1. This is John the Apostle who wrote this book, but in John chapter 1, he's writing about the work of John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, as John the Baptist was giving his testimony, he said in verse 29 of John chapter 1, that the next day he, John, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me.'" The first element of the gospel that John talked about that I want you to see is that John preached the identity of Jesus. And he does so at this very beginning point. He says of Jesus as he comes to him, "This is the one I was telling you about, the one who existed before me." Did you see that in the text? He existed before me. What's interesting about that is according to Luke chapter 1, John's mother, Elizabeth, was 6 months pregnant with John when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her that she was about to become pregnant carrying Jesus. And so John was older than Jesus by at least 6 months. Not sure exactly how all that timing went. So how is it that someone who is younger than someone else can say, "He existed before me"? Well, it's because of the very nature of Jesus. Jesus' existence did not begin at the very time that He was conceived by Mary. Jesus, of course, is pictured in Scripture as eternal. If you look down a little later on in the same paragraph, in verse 34, John the Baptizer says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. He existed before me," and John says He is the very Son of God. And that doesn't mean He's the offspring of God. It means He is God the Son. And so John, in preaching the gospel, affirmed the identity of Jesus. Now the question is, well, how do we know that? How did John know that? How did John know that this is who Jesus was? Well, let's read the rest of the paragraph that we omitted. Verse 30, This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me. Verse 31. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. The proof that John offers was a prearranged sign that the one who sent him in the wilderness to preach, the Spirit said, now the one on whom you see the Spirit descending as a dove, this is the one you're testifying about who is greater. When John says, I did not recognize him, I don't think that necessarily means that he did not know who Jesus was in a physical way. After all, Mary and Elizabeth, their mothers, were related somehow. But he did not know him to be the one until he got this confirming sign from God. And when he saw that, he could say, this is the Son of God. There was something else that went hand in hand with that, of course. And that is that when John baptized Jesus, according to the accounts in Matthew and in Luke, the last verse of Matthew chapter 3 says that as John baptized Jesus, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, that a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God spoke and said, this is my Son. And so John could testify to this first fundamental principle of the gospel, the identity of Jesus. He is the Son of God. Now, I want you to notice another thing that John testified to that's in this text. He testified to the atonement of Jesus as well. Did you notice how he introduced Jesus in verse 29? When he saw him coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Drop down to verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That has Old Testament connotations. And there are a couple of possible connections that John may have had in mind as he introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God. This may have some reference to the Passover. We alluded to the Passover in our lesson at the first hour this morning. But when the children of Israel were given redemption from Egyptian bondage, it was through the blood of a lamb. And Jesus is said to be that Passover lamb. And if you follow the chronology of these opening chapters of John, actually the events occur in fairly rapid-fire succession. And John tells us in John chapter 2 and verse 13 that the Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So it may be that it was the time of the year when it was about time for Passover, and as John saw Jesus and was introducing Jesus to his disciples, he was thinking the Passover. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there's another possibility of what John had in mind with this reference also. The most famous passage of the crucifixion of Jesus is surely Isaiah chapter 53, where he is depicted as the lamb who was led to the slaughter. Well, just the day before this incident, when John said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, just the day before, some of the Jewish officials had come to John questioning who he is out here preaching in the wilderness. And John had answered them, according to verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John cited for them Isaiah chapter 40 in identifying his work in making way for the coming Lord. And since John has just alluded to Isaiah the day before, it may be that John was still thinking about Isaiah and thinking about that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53 when Jesus is depicted as the Lamb. And the emphasis in Isaiah 53 is that as that Lamb was slaughtered, it was for us. It wasn't for what He had done. It was for our iniquities that He was bruised, the text says. And so this, my friends, is the gospel. This is the good news. The good news is that when Jesus died, He died for our benefit, for our atonement, for our forgiveness. And the good news is that is being made available. And even though John did not see to live to see that event fulfilled, John nevertheless could cite the Old Testament references to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so John preached not only the identity of Jesus, but he preached also the atonement of Jesus. Now I want you to look with me in Matthew's account of John's preaching in the opening of Matthew chapter 3. I want to show you how Matthew says that John also preached good news not only about who Jesus is and what Jesus would provide for us, but John also preached good news with reference to the kingdom as well. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Old Testament prophets had talked so much about a coming king and that name Messiah, which has its New Testament counterpart, Christ. That was a concept that was very much alive in the days of John as people were anticipating the coming of this kingdom. And John went out and then began to preach good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was arrested in the course of his preaching. Mark's account says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 that when John was taken into custody, Jesus went out and began to preach the same message. But interestingly, in Mark 1 and verse 15, when Jesus preached the same message, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent therefore and believe in the gospel." Jesus said that the time is fulfilled. What time? The time for the establishment of this kingdom that had been talked about and prophesied for so long a period of time. This was the part of the good news that the reign of Christ was about to take place. It's fascinating to me that it is becoming rather mainstream in people's thinking now, that somehow Jesus is not yet king. That He failed in His effort to establish the kingdom. And the suggestion is made that Jesus came to establish His kingdom, but because He was rejected, the kingdom plans all had to be put on hold, and He won't become king until He comes back again. I want to say this kindly, but I want to say it plainly. That's nonsense, so far as the Scriptures say. The fact that people rejected Jesus did not in any way slow down, much less derail, the time being fulfilled and Jesus taking His place as our King exactly on schedule. Look with me in a passage in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. When Jesus sent the 70 out to preach the coming kingdom. This was in preparation for Jesus coming into these villages. He sent the 70 on ahead to prepare the way, as it were. Listen to Jesus' instructions to them. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Jesus said, whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Did you see that? If they're receptive to your message that the kingdom has come near, then fine, pronounce a blessing on them. If they reject you, you go out and wipe off the dust, but tell them, you know what? The kingdom is still coming near anyway. Read Psalm 2. Study that sometime. God knew ahead of time that Jesus was going to be rejected. God prophesied that it would be that way. And in the Psalm, God is laughing at the idea that somehow men, by rejecting Jesus, were going to stop what God had in store to do. John announced the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom was at hand. Something else is quite clear. Let's go to Luke's account now of the preaching of John the Baptist. John emphasized the need for Jesus. And when I say he emphasized the need for Jesus, I'm saying he emphasized the individual need for Jesus. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7 beginning. John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. There were a lot of folks who seemed to have the thinking that because they were of the nation of Israel, because they were descendants of Abraham, that made them right with God. And they had no need for anything else. You know, history should have proved that to be not the case, shouldn't it? You go back and look in your Old Testament. There were lots of people who were descendants from Abraham that were absolute scoundrels that you can read about in your Old Testament. Surely, folks understood that there had to be more to it than just being a descendant of Abraham in order to be right with God. And so John says to these folks, don't just count on that. He says, God is able from stones to raise up children to Abraham. I think, once again, John was thinking about Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 51... a prophecy about the remnants of the people of Israel. They were going to be reduced to just a handful, but they shouldn't be concerned about that. Here's what the prophecy said. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed and multiplied him. We'd probably use the illustration of acorns and trees and things like that, but John used the rock and the gravel, the quarry. God is able from this great quarry to bring forth all sorts of stones. And the prophecy in Isaiah 51 was intended to be positive, that even though we get beaten down as a nation, God is going to be able to multiply it. John just thinks about it in a little different way. God can make all kinds of descendants of Abraham if that's all he wants to do. That's what the prophecy said. You need to be more than a descendant of Abraham. What you need is not so much a physical lineage to Abraham. What you need is the faith of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, and verse 7. Paul said that it is those who are of the faith of Abraham who are blessed. And he pointed out in the last verse of that chapter that when we are in Christ, we are heirs according to the promise of Abraham. And so the fourth element that John preaches of the gospel is an individual need for it. Every one of us needs it. And it doesn't matter how great of a family you come from. It's a great blessing if you come from a great family. I mean a godly family, a spiritually minded family. If your granddaddy was an elder in a congregation, if your father's a preacher, if your mother was a godly Bible class teacher and on down the line, that's a wonderful advantage for you. But that does not ensure that you're right with God. That's based on your faith, on your service, on your commitment to God. And that's one of the things that John is emphasizing in his preaching. Don't just say, well, we come from good stock here. You need to be right with the Lord. Which brings me to the fifth thing that John preached, and that is the change that we need to make in coming to Christ. Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't just say we have Abraham for our father. You be the kind of people you need to be. John called for repentance. That word repent in and of itself means to change. It means to turn. And John was a plain-spoken preacher about the need for people to turn to the Lord, to make whatever changes they had to make in order to be pleasing to Him. That's a part of the gospel. If you look with me in Mark's gospel account, in Mark chapter 6, you'll see a pretty vivid illustration of the kind of preaching that John did about the changes people need to make in order to be right with the Lord. Mark chapter 6 tells us in verse 17 that Herod himself had sent and had John arrested. Remember I said a while ago that John was arrested. Well, this explains about that. Herod had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of Philip, of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod and Herodias did not have God's approval to be married to each other. And John said to them, it's not lawful for you to do this. The repentance that John is calling for in this text is not just a, well, I'm sorry, we shouldn't have done that. It's change. He's calling on them to end this wrong relationship. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, of course, Jesus succinctly stated God's will for us on that particular question when He said, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another, commits adultery, Matthew 19 and verse 9. I just cite that as an illustration that John is saying, when we're coming to Jesus, there may be some very real changes we have to make. Some hard changes that we have to make. And we'll read here in the text in Luke in just a few moments about some other changes that some of the folks might have needed to make. But this is one of the things that John preached of coming to Jesus. They need to change. They need to repent. But John preached something else. If you look back in verse 3 of Luke chapter 3, John came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. John preached repentance, including the fruit that's in keeping with repentance, John also preached a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Mark's account says in chapter 1 and verse 5 that the people were coming to John and being baptized, confessing their sins. The baptism that John was preaching was a baptism for the forgiveness of sin, that is, unto the forgiveness of sin. And as people were being baptized, they were confessing their sins. They weren't confessing that they were saved and being baptized to show that. They were confessing their sins. And they were trying to be forgiven. Now, the Bible explains very clearly in Acts 19 and verse 4 that what John was doing was in anticipation of the Christ. He was baptizing in view of Jesus who was coming, in view of the atonement that would be made. But the expression that is used for forgiveness of sins to describe John's baptism in Luke chapter 3 is exactly the same expression that Peter used in Acts 2 and verse 38, this side of the cross, when Peter told his audience exactly the same thing John had told them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There was a change needed to come to Jesus. John the Baptist preached that. Number 6. John preached that coming to Jesus meant a whole new way of living. He preached the life of following Jesus. Look at the text. John said in verse 10, when the crowds asked him, then what shall we do? He answered in verse 11 and said, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. John wasn't saying these things simply in reference to coming to Christ in terms of here's something you need to do to make a correction from the past. This is the way you need to live going forward. What was he telling the people? He was telling them in verse 11 to be generous. He was telling them in verse 13 to be honest and to be fair. He was telling them in verse 14 to be considerate of others and to be content. The gospel presents to us a way of life. It's not simply a series of mechanical steps that we engage in by which we come to Jesus and receive a blessing and then go on our way. It's a change that affects how we live going forward the rest of time. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, as Matthew describes Jesus' work of preaching, and I would really suggest to you that Matthew 4 and verse 23 would be better served for us if that were Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. It kind of sets the stage for what's to come. But it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 25 says, large crowds were following him. Chapter 5 verse 1 says, Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and we have what we call the Sermon on the Mount. But the principles of that sermon were the principles that Jesus preached everywhere. They are the principles of living life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news. This is the practical application of it in our lives from day to day. And so what John was preaching to folks was preaching the kind of life that we need to live. There's one more element, a seventh element that John preached. Go back to Luke's account in Luke chapter 3. John also preached the consequences of rejecting the gospel. Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. John said, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Interestingly, Jesus used that exact same figure in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. There's an irony here. The gospel is good news. But there's bad news. The bad news is if we reject the good news, it's bad news for us. Because it leaves us in our sin. It leaves us apart from divine forgiveness. It leaves us outside the blessings of Jesus' reign. John changed the figure a little later on in Luke chapter 3 and verse 17. He said of Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Slightly different figure, but exactly the same point. And so while John is preaching this very positive message of good news and encouraging people to come and to repent and be a part of the kingdom and enjoy its blessing, he also cautions them that if they don't, they're going to be cut down. They're going to be burned up. What John was saying is that our response to the gospel will determine our eternal destiny. The wheat is gathered into the barn. The chaff is burned with unquenchable fire. So what's your response to the gospel? To the good news that Jesus came, the Son of God came, to provide you forgiveness by dying on your behalf. He died, was buried, and then he rose. And he took his place as our king. Are you willing to come to Him? Will you make the changes you need to do in order to come to Christ? Will you be baptized into Him? Will you commit to living the kind of life that is characteristic of a citizen of God's kingdom? So you can be gathered into the barn at the end? This is a better offer than you'll get from anywhere else anytime in your life. Don't turn it down. If you need to respond to the gospel today, come to the front. We stand together and say,